So what about Israel? We come to Romans 11, and we come to one of the most dense and contested passages in all of Scripture. We come to Romans 11 and recognize that there's a heap of interpretation going on here, and it's incredibly challenging. In fact, it's a chapter that many Christians, when they go through, skip. They're just like, wow, this is just too hard, right? And they just kind of skip through Romans 11. Because a variety of interpretations arise when you come to this chapter. So I'm going to spend today on it, and then a Sunday in the new year on it as well, kind of the third week of January. I'll spend some time in Romans 11 again, looking at it. But there's a heap of controversy. I mean, I have been to churches where you walk in, and there's an Israeli flag hanging in the church because of the way they interpret Romans 11. So they would see that it's our job and duty to bring salvation to the Jews in such a way that Christ can't return until the full amount, meaning a large group of the Jewish people, are saved, and that's our responsibility. And so I've walked into churches where you see that, right? Jewish flag hanging in the church. And I'm like, why is that there? And you have a conversation with the people about what that looks like. And they may follow teachings of certain people, I'm not going to name anyone in the service this morning, who are incredibly pro that way and what that looks like, believing that the temple needs to be rebuilt, a whole bunch of stuff that comes with it. And so we come to Romans 11, where Paul's specifically talking about the salvation of the Jews, and have to ask ourselves a whole bunch of questions about it. Now, I want to say a couple of things that are important, because this is going to seem more like teaching than preaching, and it's just important to walk through Romans 11. But why is this important? Well, 2/3 of our Bible is written specifically to the Jewish people. So 2/3 of our Bible is written to the Jews, and it's written by God to them as his people. I mean, you look at history, God calls Abraham out, adopts him as his son to a foreign land, and Abraham is seen as the father of the Jewish nation. You then watch God mightily move through a number of ways in the Old Testament, whether it's salvation from the Egyptians and their tyranny and God calling them out and bringing them out with the 10 plagues. And as God does so, he saves his people. And as he saves his people, bringing them out from Egypt, his mighty hand is seen. You then watch God establish his people into a promised land, being led by Joshua and Caleb and the mighty acts that God does in order to grant his people their land. You then see God continue to act mightily through books like Judges, where you see God raises up judges, and then God will raise up prophets, and then God will raise up kings, and in the middle of that, God will raise up priests, and you can continually see God raising up leaders, and they're all Jewish, or predominantly so. Jewish people that God is raising up because God had his hand on the Jewish nation. And so we come to our Bibles. We often jump to Matthew. We read through the Revelation, and we're very familiar with that portion of Scripture. Maybe we like the Psalms because it's poetic, occasionally jump into Proverbs, but we have a great misunderstanding of the Old Testament. I mean, we think of the Old Testament as just kind of, these are the heroes of old that God used powerfully, and yet this is God's people whom God spoke through, and as God did so, speaking through the Jewish people that he was saving and saving for himself, as God does that, he's powerfully using them. And they're always the remnant, the people that God has reserved for himself, are always looking forward to Messiah. Messiah is going to come. Messiah is going to show up. Messiah is going to be here. And so as we hit into Romans 11, you recognize that there's a heap of controversy surrounding what is going on and what it looks like that God is at work in the Jewish people. Now, I want you to remember, when we go back to Romans 9, that this has been the theme of the last three chapters of Romans. So Romans 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit, Paul says. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Paul said, if I could be cut off, if I could be cast out, so that the very people that I love, the very people that I care for would be saved, I would do it. Paul said, I'd be willing to be cut off, to be cast off, so that they would be saved. And then he goes on and he says this, for I could wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my own race, the people of Israel. For theirs is the adoption to sonship. God grabbed a hold of their lives. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants. God gave them the covenants. The receiving of the law. The law came through the Israelites. The temple. The temple was built for the Israelites. And the promises. God granted the promises to them. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. And then verse 6. it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all of the descendants from Israel were Israel. So the big question of Romans 9, the overarching moment there is, has God's word failed? And Paul really, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, though we lose sight of that in the week-to-week preaching, is really dealing as the overall question is, has God's word failed? I mean, what about the Jewish nation? What about the Jewish people? What is God doing in Jewish history? So Romans 11, welcome to Bible College, here we go. Israel has not been rejected because Paul himself says he's an Israelite. So he's going to give four examples here, knowing that Israel's not rejected. Verse 1, I asked then, did God reject his people? So Paul says, here's the overarching question. Has God rejected Israel? And he says, by no means. God didn't do that. And he gives four reasons why. The first is this. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, do you know who I am? I am a Jew. Paul says, I know God hasn't rejected his people because while I, a zealous Jew, faithful to the Lord, Pharisee of Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, while I was persecuting the church and on my way to persecute the church on the Damascus Road, while I was doing what I thought Jehovah God wanted me to do, God rescued me. God grabbed a hold of my life. God saved me. And so Paul says, I know he's not done with the Jewish people. I know he's not rejected them because I myself am a Jew. I myself am a Hebrew. And so I know that God has worked mightily in my life, which means that he's still working mightily in the lives of those of the Israelites. Secondly, God chose them. Verse 2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. He said, God has not rejected the people that he has created covenant with, that he has created promise with, that he granted the law to, that he granted the sign to, the sign of circumcision. God has not rejected his people. He saved Abraham. He called his people out of Egypt. He granted them the promised land. He granted them judges and prophets and kings, patriarchs. Thirdly, God has preserved them. Part of verse 2 and following into verse 3. Don't you know that Scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left. They are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. When you go back to the encounter of Elijah on Mount Carmel, Elijah is fighting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He tells them to go first. You may remember this. God says, or Elijah says, there's been a drought in the land for 3.5 years. Now God's going to send rain. And he says, we'll see who can bring rain by whose God answers. So he says to the prophets of Baal, and answers by dropping fire from the sky. Says to the prophets of Baal, you go first. Right? Create your altar, call on your God, do whatever you can. And the prophets of Baal work like the hours. Calling on Baal, nothing happens, right? They start cutting themselves, and Elijah starts to taunt them. Is he deaf? Can he not hear you or not loud enough? And then Elijah takes his altar, drenches it with water, creates a ditch as well. The ditch is soaked, the altar is soaked, the sacrifice is soaked. And he just calls to heaven and says, God, may you answer this prayer. And God does. Fire falls from heaven. The altar is consumed, the sacrifice is consumed, the water is all cleaned up. And God's people realize that God is in charge, and they begin to turn to him. But Jezebel, the queen, when she hears this from Ahab, the king, of what's happened, Jezebel, the queen, says, I will have Elijah's head. I will have him dead. If he's not dead by this time tomorrow, right? And then all of a sudden, God's people, in hearing what's happening, begin to even turn against God in that moment, and Elijah runs, and he ends up fleeing. He's hiding in a cave. As he's hiding in a cave, a great wind comes that's smashing rocks, but God is not in the wind. An earthquake comes, a mighty earthquake. God's not in the earthquake. Fire falls, but God's not in the fire. And then a gentle whisper comes. Elijah hides his face, comes to the entrance of the cave, and God speaks to him. And Elijah goes back and forth with God, saying, I'm the only one left. Even the people now have turned against the prophets, and they're killing them. Like, God, I'm alone. God tells him to go and anoint a king, tells him to go and anoint Elisha as the person who will follow him in ministry. And then God says to him, and I've saved 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You are not alone. Elijah, you think you're by yourself, but you are not alone. There are 7,000 others that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Just pausing there for a moment, and I'll come back to the text, but it's easy to feel alone, isn't it? It's easy to feel alone when you're at work. It's easy to feel alone when you're at school. It's easy to feel alone when you go wherever you are, and your family, if none of your family knows the Lord, it's easy to feel alone. And there you are in whatever circumstance or situation you find yourself. You're like, wow, I'm it. I'm the only Christian. I'm the only believer. And then you gather on a Sunday and realize I'm not alone. There are other believers here, even in this area of Hamilton, who worship the Lord God Almighty with me. You go to a larger conference and realize, well, I'm not alone, right? And God rebukes Elijah and says, you're not alone. And Elijah really would have felt alone. It would have been a true thing to him. He probably didn't meet any of these 7,000 people that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. But God's saying, I've kept a people to myself. And here, as Paul is arguing, he says, first, God doesn't reject his people. One, I'm an Israelite. Two, God's promises and covenant are still true. Three, just like God had preserved a people in the day of Elijah, God is preserving a people to this day. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 21, I believe it's verse 20, but James, who's leading the church at the time, and the leaders of the church are giving word to the Apostle Paul, and as they give word to the Apostle Paul, and they're talking to him, they talk about the many thousands of Jews who believed, that although there's many who've rejected, and you see that as Paul goes to various synagogues, and the Jewish people often in the book of Acts are rejecting the gospel, and then Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, James says, I want you to know, Paul, as you're bringing a report in Acts 21 of the work of God in the lives of the Gentiles, we're still seeing the work of God in the lives of the Jews. And God is powerfully saving the Jewish people. So just as in the book of Kings, we find that God is saving a remnant. There's 7,000 Jews who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul's saying today, back 2,000 years ago, there's still a great number of Jews coming to faith in Christ. And then lastly, God's grace prevails. Verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on work. And if it were grace, if it were based on works, grace would no longer be grace. So Paul says, I want you to know, God is still acting graciously among the Jewish people. God is still acting graciously among those that he called, that he granted the father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the prophets, the priests. God is still acting graciously through his people. He has not left them. Verse 7. What then? What the people of Israelites sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. So Paul says, I want you to know that the Israelites started to strive for righteousness on their own accord. They thought they could become righteous by following the law, by then creating other laws to follow the law. Right? That's what the Israelites did. They started to create whole other laws, hundreds of them. Because if they could keep those laws, they would never break God's law. So if God's law said this, in terms of ceremonial cleansing, which it did, it had all kinds of rules around ceremonial cleansing, they then would create other laws about the law. So an example would be they created a law about washing. So in order to wash properly, right, God talks about cleanliness, talks about proper washing, but they had rules about the washing before the washing. So before you could dig into the food, you had to take an eggshell and a half of water, wash your hands with it, to clean your hands, right? And there's some of that in the Old Testament. But then what you had to do, because the water on your hands was now dirty from your hands being dirty, you now had to take an eggshell and a half of water and with your hands and fingers pointed up, pour the water down your hands so the dirty water could now come off of your hands and you could be cleansed. But then because you weren't done and you didn't want to break God's law, even though this wasn't in God's law, you then had to dip your hands down and take an eggshell and a half of water and dip it down that way so that the dirty water that had become, or the clean water that had gotten rid of the dirty water that had now become dirty could be cleansed by the clean water that was now coming on it. So you did it several times so that the water was eventually clean. I don't know how eventually that clean water that became dirty water by touching your hands eventually became clean. It's always, when I read that some of those laws, confusing to me, because I thought, well, doesn't it always still become dirty? Is there never an end to this? But eventually they ended it because they realized they had to. So there are all kinds of laws like that, because if we follow God in this way and we create these extra laws, then we can become righteous. And so they thought they could. And Paul has said this through 9 and 10 chapters of Romans. He said, what the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain. You can't obtain righteousness on your own. It was true then, it's true now. None of us can be righteous on our own. It's impossible. It's impossible for any of us to gain righteousness by our own accord. We need God's righteousness. That's the whole work of Christ. Christ has come. He grants us his righteousness that we could never earn or attain. He grants us to us as a free gift so that we can stand in his presence one day, not be consumed, right? We would be consumed by God's presence if we did not have his righteousness clothing us, covering us. We'd be consumed by the very presence of God. We misconstrue how holy God is, how utterly, brilliantly holy God is. He is perfect. He is unblemished. He is without sin. And so when we stand before this holy, perfect, unblemished God one day, we would be consumed except his righteousness covers us. So Paul says, I want you to know, again, God saved a people for himself. As it is written, God gave them over, or God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, Psalm 69. He takes three passages, blends them together. In the first portion, he's talking about the loss of spiritual sensitivity. He says, due to their loss of spiritual sensitivity, they cannot see, they cannot hear, even to this day. And then talks about this trap that David mentions in Psalm 69. Their table becomes a snare and a trap. Table was a place of security. It was a place of home. It was a place of well-being. It was a place where you would invite others. The table was a place where you felt most secure. You sat and ate, and your family gathering was there. But this table has become a snare and a trap because all of a sudden at your table, you become confident in your own righteousness. You become confident in your works. You become confident in your way. You become confident in your goodness. And it becomes a stumbling block. It's your retribution. Your eyes are darkened so you cannot see. Your backs are bent. It means you carry a heavy load forever. So what's he saying? He's saying that when you try to earn your salvation, when you think that your goodness is what gets you to heaven, when you somehow think that you being good enough for God is what matters, it will lead you to a very dark place. Very dark place. But I meet Christians who believe this all the time. It's a mixture of grace and works. That they somehow believe that it's only by grace, they would say it, that they are saved. But then when I press on them and we end up in conversation, they also believe that their works counts for something in God's sight. And so as I sit with them having conversation, all of a sudden they feel like God has somehow, in essence, been more pleased with them than others because of their works. God is never, in terms of salvation, more pleased with us than others. Our works count as filthy rags in his sight. Our works do not add to our salvation. We can't do anything to be saved. God saves. He gloriously opens our eyes and grants us hope and grace. God delights, loves to save, and he does it. And nothing I can do will ever earn me favor with God. It simply won't. Wow, but you know, sometimes I hear these stories, these testimonies of a changed life, and the changed life is like, I was bad, now I'm good. It's like, no, I was bad, God saved me, and now he helps me to walk in his light. It's got nothing to do with what I was like and before and what I was like now, as if somehow I'm different, and I've heard these testimonies where I'm different, and there's very little mention, if any, of God. The testimony is not the testimony of our work in our lives. The testimony is the testimony of God's work in our lives. This is what God has done. This is where he is at. And so when we somehow think that someone deserves hell and act as if we didn't, or someone's beyond God's grip of grace, that someone actually can't be saved, I mean, whoa, you know, for God to save them, we've misconstrued grace, we've misunderstood salvation. And we act as if somehow our works, we would never say it because we know better, but we act as if somehow our works, the very way we've lived, has somehow granted us favor with God. That somehow it's our works that's allowed God to see, well, you're really a good person anyway. You just need some of my grace. No, there's no one good, not even one. And so Paul here in this part of Romans is saying, yeah, and so the Israelites, a whole group of them, became blind, except for those that God was saving. A whole bunch of them were just spiritually lost. And God says, and I did some of it. I gave them a spirit of stupor, so they had eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. But they also created their own trap because they thought that their goodness made them safe, and it didn't. So now we come into the, that was the easy part of the passage. Nice, eh? Now we come to the complex part. Verse 11. Engrafted branches, Gentiles being saved. Again, I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? So have the Jews gone to a place of what is uncoverable grace? Are they at the place where God cannot save them? And Paul's answer is not at all. Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Israelites envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will come with their full inclusion? Or how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? So let me do a couple things here. One, Paul's really clear. Does this mean that the Jewish people can't be saved? And he says, not at all. I've just told you, I'm a Jewish person, and I was saved. I've explained to you that God has not left his promises. He still has grace for them. I've told you that just as God saved a whole group for Elijah, or for himself in the days of Elijah, he's done the same today. And these are my people, God says, that I granted covenant through Abraham. So here he says, I want you to know that though there has been transgression by the Jewish people, and that has allowed the Gentiles to be saved, I'm believing, Paul's saying, that the Gentile salvation is going to grant the Jews to be envious. Now, he mentions this twice. You go down just a few verses below, and he says the same thing. Verse 14, in my hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So we think of envy, we think of jealousy, we always think of it in terms of the negative. And if you are jealous for something you do not have or own, that you cannot have our own by legal or right means, then it is true, that is evil. If over Christmas season you're like, wow, did you see that commercial for Mercedes-Benz? I'd like to have one, but you know you can't afford one, and you know you shouldn't afford one. You know, however you want to work it. I'm not commenting on Mercedes-Benz. It was a commercial I heard yesterday. You know, you do what you want with that. You know, it could be anything. It could be a blender. It could be you're at your neighbor's house, you're like, wow. Or you see their Christmas display, and you think, whoa, right? And you become envious, and you become jealous, and you become jealous for something maybe you cannot have or cannot own or cannot, right? Then all of a sudden, if you become envious or jealous for something that you cannot have and it takes a bitter root within you, that's evil, right? Or if you become envious or jealous of something that leads to evil, the end result is evil, it's evil. But here Paul wants his people to be envious or jealous of the work in the Gentiles. He wants the Jewish people to look at God's work in the Gentiles and see, God is at work in the Gentile life. The very people that you thought were excluded, the very people that you thought were left out, the very people that you thought God had ignored, God is now at work, and God is powerfully saving the Gentiles. And if I took a poll this morning, I'm going to imagine almost all of us, if not 100% of us here, are Gentiles. We're not Jewish. Very few of us here are Jewish. We've had Jewish people worship with us in the past. We have a couple now where the husband is Jewish. I believe they're away right now. But very few of us have ever been Jewish in our congregation. And so most of us are Gentile. We're non-Jewish people. And God's saying, part of your salvation is that when you encounter Jewish people, they should so see the reality of God in you and recognize that God is not in them in following the rules and regulations, that they should yearn and long for the salvation that you have. That's very different than what we often view Jewish people as. God says, as you encounter anyone who's Jewish, we have a Jewish population in Hamilton, do you know that? Jewish synagogues here in Hamilton. As you encounter people who are Jewish, the reality of God's work in your life, the power of God's glory in your life, the presence of God in your life should so speak to them that they realize that their way is empty and your way is full. And what do they recognize? That Christ is the Messiah. That's the whole of Advent leading up to Christmas. Advent is about God's people anticipating the birth of Messiah. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And the Jewish people are still waiting for Messiah to come. And Paul wants them to be envious of us, jealous of us, because we see Messiah has come. Messiah showed up. The Christ arrived. And he is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one for whom you are waiting, the one for whom you've longed for, the one for whom is promised. He has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. And what Paul's saying here in the text is the Jewish people should look at our lives and see us so honor the very patriarchs that they have honored, so honor the very word of God that they have honored, so honor the entire Old Testament that was granted to them, that we've been grafted into. And yet, as we interpret it, understanding that every passage and portion of Scripture is leading us to the fact that Messiah will come, and we know who he is, that when they see our lives, they're envious because they see God at work and can't explain it, except that maybe this Jesus is indeed the Messiah. This Jesus whom they believed is actually him. The story is told of Dr. John Feinberg and Dr. Charles Feinberg. And Dr. Charles Feinberg was an Orthodox Jew. When he was studying at the University of Pittsburgh, he was studying and living with an Orthodox Jewish family. So he was in a very strict Jewish home studying, and he was a very strict Jewish man. And as he was studying, a brilliant man, people would say, absolutely brilliant, he continued to encounter the housemaid. They'd hired a cleaning woman for the home. And she came in every day and faithfully cleaned the home and faithfully worked in the home and faithfully had everything just clean for this Jewish family. But she was a Gentile, and she was a Christian. And Charles says he so noted something so different in her life that he could not explain it. But he knew that she was radically different than him and knew she had a hope that he didn't. And as she began to encounter him and engage with him and spend time with him, he just knew that this woman had something that she didn't have. He didn't have. He began to ask her questions. She couldn't answer all of his questions, so she took him to a professor that she knew and was a good friend, Dr. John Solomon. And between her witness and Dr. John Solomon's answers, Charles Feinberg bent his knee and gave his life to Jesus Christ. And then became a seminary professor where he taught people what it meant to understand the Old Testament and the Messianic claims and how we could see who Christ is based on the Old Testament for decades. That's what he did. But it was all based on a witness of a woman who couldn't answer all of his questions. But she brought him to someone who could. And her life spoke to him. That's what he saw initially. And then a professor walked alongside of him and said, let me help. And between the two of them, the witness of the one, the answer of the other, God gripped his heart and saved him. And God still does that to this day. So here, Paul says, I want you to know, verse 12, that their transgression means riches for the world. So the fact that Israel was stubborn meant that the gospel went out to the entire world. And their loss has meant our riches. We now understand who Christ is as Messiah. If that is true, that the gospel has gone out due to their transgression, and the gospel has gone out due to their loss, how much greater riches were their full inclusion being? Now, Paul here isn't saying that every Israelite will be saved, but he is saying that the complete number, that the full number, that God is going to save a great number of the Israelites, a great number of the Jews. I believe that before Christ returns, we will see a revival amongst the Jewish people, that the people whom God has loved, that the people whom God has called, that the people whom God granted the patriarchs and the law and the covenant and the promise, God is going to reveal to himself as Messiah, and there's going to be a great deal of a great conversion. Now, it's this verse here that some then read and put their Israeli flag up, or very intentionally then believe that in order for Christ to return, we need to be actively seeing Jewish people saved. Now, I am not at all debating the importance of Jewish ministry and Jewish evangelism. But I would say this, I'd put it on the same level as any evangelism. What we need to be doing, though, is actively evangelizing Jewish people that God brings into contact with us. Students at school, colleagues at work, neighbors around us. That as God brings Jewish people into our midst, into our lives, we need to have our life be an active witness to them and then engage in conversation with them. Believing that God, who saved and called Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, granted them the promised land, prophets, judges, and whom through the Messiah came. Jesus' heritage, humanly speaking, is Jewish. The apostles are all Jewish. Whom God had powerfully worked in, he will powerfully work in once again. And then he goes on to explain this. Verse 13. I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry. I take pride in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Paul says, one of the reasons I work so hard among the Gentiles is I believe that my Jewish people will see the work of God in the Gentiles' life. They will turn to Christ to be saved because they will see God in you and not have any other explanation for your life except that indeed the Messiah is Jesus. For if their rejection, verse 13, brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul says, if in their rejection they were able to see that the other parts of the world were reconciled to God, that when they come to this understanding of who God is, they will move from death to life. If part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So he goes on and he says this, that just as God sets apart certain things, he's here using some Old Testament imagery of how God sets apart and the whole idea of first fruits, just as that first fruit is holy, if that is true of a part of the batch, it is true of the whole batch. If it's true of the root, the branches will be holy. And then he goes on to this whole branch imagery. And so some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root. Do not consider yourself superior to be the other branches. Paul says, I don't want you to be arrogant here. You've been grafted in to this root. You were a wild olive shoot. You were the Gentiles, whom God had not worked in, and now whom God has worked in. Whom God had not called as people, and now whom God has called as people. I don't want you to be arrogant of the fact that God is now at work in your midst. You're always to be humble about the fact that God is at work in your midst. Do not consider yourself superior to any of the other branches. Because if you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. God says, where do you think you get this from? You get this from the root. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. So don't be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Paul says, if God was willing to take off some of the natural branches of the root, Jewish people who were Jewish by heritage but not by belief, and he was willing to break them off, don't ever stand in arrogance, but rather always be fearful of the fact that your salvation comes from God. So walk in obedience. Work out your salvation. Repent. Honor Christ. The whole idea here is that you are to be a people who walk knowing that your salvation is this great gift from God, and that at times as we relate to God knowing that he is other, that he is God, that he is superior, that he is his being, and we are his creatures. We are creatures. Creatures whom he loves, creatures whom he died for, but creatures. And so he says here, don't take for granted who you are. You are but a branch that God has grafted in. And just as God didn't spare the other branches, he will not spare you other. Verse 22. So consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you will also be cut off. Reminiscent of the book of Hebrews, right? Where Hebrews say, we know those who've been saved because they're faithful to God to the end. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. He says, I want you to know that if someone doesn't persist their unbelief, but they turn to Christ and look for salvation, like we looked at last week in Romans 10, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They will be saved by calling on his name. And so if someone who's persisted in unbelief then turns, God will grant them back in. After all, if you were cut of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to what nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? He said, if you who were Gentiles were grafted into that which wasn't given to you, how much more easily will God take Jewish people, whom the patriarch comes from, the patriarchs come from, whom the promises were given, who the covenant was given, who the law was given, who the sign was given, how much more will God grant them in as well? So a few things and I'm done. Number one, it's very clear from this passage that we are to be people who walk humbly. We are to walk humbly. We are never to take our salvation for granted. In Philippians, Paul says this, that we are to work out what God is working in, that God gloriously and graciously saves us. We're not to work for our salvation. We can't earn it. We can't attain it. But we are to work out our salvation. What does that mean? That God wants us to continually to walk before him in humility and with an attitude of submission. That we recognize salvation is a gift from him to us. And so we walk humbly with him. Secondly, I believe that this passage is clearly declaring that, and we'll see this through the end of Romans 11, that God has going, he has a plan for the Jewish people still, and there is going to be a group of Jewish people, I believe a large group, that God is going to save between now and when he returns. That God is going to save a large number of Jewish people. He's going to grab a hold of a large number of Jewish lives, and he is going to save them, and he's going to graft them in. And so, we are those witnesses. They should be looking at our lives. Jewish people who see us should look at our lives and say, wow, there's something about you. There's something unique about you. There's something different about you. And when they hear that we're Christians and understand that we believe that Christ is the Messiah and see God at work in us in a way that he's not in them, hear us talk with honor because it's God's word about the Old Testament, with honor about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with honor about the law, though we will interpret it differently than them because of Christ's coming. They hear us explain how much we value King David, King Solomon. All of a sudden, they realize that there's something unique about us, and that's this. We believe that Christ is the Messiah. And then they have to grapple with what they do with that. Lastly, don't ever take grace for granted. So work out your salvation. Be a witness, because God is going to powerfully save a group of Jews. And work out your salvation. Don't take your salvation for granted. What does that mean? When God speaks to you, listen. When God talks to you, hear. When God calls us to repentance, repent. When God calls us to obedience, obey. Or God says, just like I cut off the Jewish people, I will cut you off. And so when you hear God's voice, we need people who say, God, I've heard you. Michael, you guys can come up. We will say, God, I've listened. God, I've walked in obedience because you've called me to and you granted me the strength to do so. And never in arrogance. It's not that we ever look and think and see that somehow we have more. We humbly acknowledge and accept that God has saved. We look at people around us crying out for their salvation. And we long to believe that God has not only saved us, but he longs to save them too. So, what does God do with Israel? He granted them the patriarchs, the law, the covenant, the promise, the sign, the kings, the priests. The Messiah came from them. The apostles were all Jewish. And though many have rejected Christ as Messiah, God says they are the very root, and the branches that came from that root, I cut many off. But one day I'm going to regraft a bunch in. And they're going to look to the Gentiles and see my work in their lives so powerfully that they will have no reason or no explanation for what is going on, except that I am indeed in work in the Gentile life. And as God uses our lives in their lives, he longs for them to then turn and say, Christ indeed is the Messiah. Christ indeed is the Savior, and believe. So as we gather for Christmas, we celebrate that Messiah will come. We celebrate our need for Messiah. Messiah will come. Messiah will come. Messiah will come. We celebrate Messiah has come. In the person of Jesus Christ, Messiah has come. The Christ has shown up, praise his name, and he grants to each of us, anyone who calls on his name, salvation, and he grafts us in as branches to the root so that the sap from that root can flow, that life-giving sap, into us and allow us to be saved. Let me pray. God, we come before you this morning on a complex passage in Romans 11, and we're thankful that your work, your promises, your word is faithful and true. That what you have promised, you will see through to fruition. That what you have said and declared will come to pass. And we're thankful, oh God, for your powerful work. God, help us to always work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Thankful for the work that you've done in our life and mindful of the fact that we are to have an attitude of repentance and humility as we walk with you. And so, oh God, we pray that you would powerfully be at work among our Jewish brothers and sisters, many of whom who've rejected you as Messiah and Savior. We ask, God, that you would open their eyes to see the truth and that you would use our lives to direct even Jewish people around us here in Hamilton to who you are so that they may turn to you and be saved. We ask this in the powerful resurrected name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.